Well, this morning, if you will, I'd like to share with you from the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to speak about chapter 61, verses 1 to 3, and we're going to kind of broaden the scope, bring in some other passages, especially from the book of Isaiah, that kind of help us understand what's going on in the context of this passage itself. But I'll read initially Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. The Bible says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." In this particular passage, of course, we see a prophecy that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks, "The Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." That anointing is that which makes Christ the anointed, the Messiah. And he has come to bring good news to the afflicted. He's come to proclaim the gospel, the good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and also to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim also the favorable year of the Lord. And it says also, and the day of vengeance of our God. And so there's a message being proclaimed of the day of grace, the opportunity to come in repentance and have the forgiveness of your sins, as well as the fact that there is a day coming that's still future, that is the day of vengeance of our God. And you know that the Lord Jesus read from this passage, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke, where he was in the synagogue and he read the scripture, he got this book, the book of Isaiah, and he read this passage and he stopped at this point where it says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Of course, chapters and verses weren't really a thing at that time, but this is the segment that he read, and he said to those people, "This day has this scripture been fulfilled in your hearing." And that point that Jesus was making is that he is the anointed one. He is the one who came that brings the good news. He is the one who also came to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to the prisoners. All these good and positive things that are associated with the message of the gospel. And of course, the rest of the passage here that talks about the day of the vengeance of our God is also a day when Christ will come again. And when he comes again, he'll be the judge of the living and the dead. And at this point, what you notice in this passage is that there is a mission here that Christ fulfills, and his message also brings to us, that has kind of a twofold message, because humanity is really divided into two groups, the saved and the lost. And to the lost, the Bible has a message. It's a message of judgment, a message of warning. The fact that there is a day of vengeance, that injustice will not prevail. God will bring an end to all the wrong that is being done, and he'll call people to give an account. Now, there's also the message to those who have repented, to those who turn away from their sin, and it's the message of consolation. And this is a big part of what's said here. The fact that when he comes again in the day of vengeance, he will come also to comfort all who mourn. Because, and I think this is so interesting, because you're here at the church in the Sunday mornings, you're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, or just recently you've talked about the Beatitudes, where those same things are said, the persecuted for righteousness' sake, they will be the ones who are blessed, and also the ones who are the meek, they will inherit the earth. And all these things really tie into what's being said here. This is the message of Christ. And the message is that at this point in the world, there are people who kind of are like reigning over the earth in a certain sense, in the sense that they are not sovereign over the world, but in the sense that they're in control of the powers that be and the kingdoms of the earth and finances and all these things. And a lot of them are very wicked. A lot of them are really promoting evil. And then there are all the people who go along with it. And If you go with the flow and you do what the world wants, and if you follow the agenda of those who are in power, then you get promoted and people speak well of you. But if you go against the current, if you swim against tide, then you might be disliked, you might be discriminated, you might end up getting put in prison, you might be tortured, depending on where you are. The situations can be very dire for Christian people who really want to go against the way that the world wants to go. And so in the middle of this, you have this idea that when the Lord Jesus comes again, the day of vengeance of our God comes, it's also a day to comfort all who mourn. It's a day to grant those who mourn in Zion, in other words, God's people, it's to give them a garland instead of ashes. So now they're in mourning. They have ashes on themselves. That's a kind of a cultural expression of, I'm in grief. But no, we're going to receive a garland, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So that weakness that you have, that you look and you despair and you think, where is this world going? What's going on? And we seem to have so many things that disappoint us, and we see how they're corrupting the young children as soon as they become conscious of what's going on, and instead of teaching them right from wrong, they're teaching them wrong as right and right as wrong. And we see all this and it breaks our heart and we're saddened by it. And we wish for a world where there's righteousness instead of all this wickedness. But blessed are those who thirst for righteousness because they will be filled, who hunger for righteousness, the ones who are now crying and mourning because of the sin of the world, they're going to see a big turnaround happen. And there's going to be a different reality. And so this is kind of the message that the book of Isaiah brings here. And this is the message that Jesus brings. And it's also the message that the prophets proclaim, because it's all in harmony. It's all the same message. It's the same gospel, just a progressive revelation that comes to a fulfillment in Christ, where he makes it all clear about everything that's going to happen. So they know back then, one day the Messiah is coming. One day there will be a perfect world. There will be a place where sin will not be on stage, on display for everybody, and most of the people in the crowd clapping for it. What's going to happen is that one day things are going to be different. But how is that going to happen? Well, then Jesus comes, and of course he makes it a lot more clear for all the people of God to understand. And of course, Jesus is, in his first coming, winning, but he kind of establishes a two-phase win over evil in this world. He comes and dies on the cross and resurrects victorious over the grave and purchases salvation, and he extends the gospel to all the nations, something that most nations had very little understanding of truth. And now the gospel goes out and people are saved throughout the world in a situation where, like, if you look in the Old Testament, the nations were in darkness and basically nobody preaching to them at all. And then in Israel, you had, well, a remnant that was saved. And now what was true in Israel is true in many nations around the world, where there's a remnant that's saved of all local populations. A lot has changed since Jesus came the first time. But there's really a two-phase victory over evil. And the second coming is when God's really going to eradicate evil from the planet. And if you notice, Jesus talks about this in John 16. I'd like to read a little bit from John 16 when he's preparing his disciples for their mission as he's about to leave. And John 16 verse 1 says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." In other words, so you don't trip up and say, okay, something's wrong here. This wasn't what I expected. Now, you might recall that many Jews believed that when the Messiah came, immediately paradise on earth. And that's not what's going to happen. And so Jesus is preparing them. He says in verse 2, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So Jesus is saying, I'm leaving, and you're going to be without me here. And it's going to be tough because the world's going to oppose the truth. And it's not going to be like all the synagogues are going to become churches. No, they're going to throw you out. They're going to reject you. They're going to reject your message. He goes on at the end of the chapter, verse 33, and he says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So he wraps up everything he's saying in that whole segment where he says, you know why I'm telling you this? You know why I'm telling you that it's going to be like this? I'm telling you this so that you can have peace in me. Don't think things are out of control. They're not. This is really exactly what's going to happen. Don't expect anything different. There's going to be opposition to the truth. In verse 16 of that chapter, he says, A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. In other words, he's leaving, but he's coming back. And he goes on to say, the text goes on and says, some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing that he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? That I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. You see where the promise is. This is very much what Isaiah is saying. He says, look, God has come to proclaim good news to those who are afflicted in this world, to those who look around and see the evil, and it breaks their heart, and it saddens them, and they fight against it. But instead of being recognized as blessings on the earth for being a light in the world and the salt of the earth, what they get is a lot of rejection. What they get is a lot of opposition. And the Bible says, well, don't worry, because the Lord has that under his control. And one day, he's going to take away your ashes and your grief and your mourning, and he's going to make you overflow with joy. And this is what Jesus is also telling us here. Now, of course, a lot of us would question the way God's doing things, and we would look and say, oh, God, but, you know, if things were a little bit better for us as Christians and for the church, things would be a lot better actually for you. We'd almost like to advise God sometimes, wouldn't we, in our folly. And we'd say, oh, God, if you treated the friends that you have a little bit better, you'd probably have more friends, you know. And we'd almost come to God and say, I have a better plan than the way you're running things. Make it happen like the prosperity gospels. The prosperity gospel preachers say, just make it all go well for Christians and make them prosper and healthy and strong, and don't let any missionaries get killed, and don't let any Christians be persecuted, and just give us just the control of all the finances and all the institutions, and we'll proclaim the gospel, and it'll be really beautiful. But you know, that's not really what God's plan is. God's plan isn't to make it so that the standard of evaluating the gospel and God himself is the praise of this world. The praise of this world means nothing to God. He's not in a popularity contest. He has value in himself, and people who are blinded by the frivolity of temporary things, their opinion means nothing. There are two reasons that the passage of the Bible brings out for why God makes our pilgrimage on earth frequently be a pilgrimage through a very dry valley and sometimes even the valley of shadow of death. One is that we are called to walk by faith, not by sight, and to trust God even by renouncing this world, not by looking at it like this world is the prize, God is the means. No. By renouncing the world and saying God is the prize, even if there's a price, even if the price is this world, even if it is this life. You see, and that's when you're really getting it right. And also, the experiences that God subjects us to, even in a world where so much wrong is done, and it hits us from every angle, and we are part of the ones who are suffering, even from the wrongdoing of other people. And that's also something that God uses to mold us into His image and to build character in us. And so there's a purpose for that. And there's a purpose for that even when we come to the judgment, when the God is going to deal with His people and give blessings and rewards to His people. In the end, we will see that all the evil that was allowed temporarily to manifest itself, even to bring consequences upon God's people, will be turned around into blessing forever. So that we won't look at it from an eternity perspective and say, I had a better idea. And that's where we really need to learn to trust God and just look at the fact that God knows what He's doing. There's a reason for everything that happens, to not question God even when it brings something upon us individually that's affecting us and causing sorrow to us. Because we can look forward to that day when He's going to take away our sorrow. He's going to take away the ashes. He's going to take away the mourning. And He's going to fill us with joy, an overabundant, overflowing joy that we can't even imagine. So let's go through Isaiah a little bit. Look at chapter 40. In chapter 40, verse 1, where the chapter starts, it says, "Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God." And so there's a voice of comfort here. I'm going to skip down now to verse 9, where he picks up, says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Okay, you know what that is. That's when the Lord Jesus comes. Verse 11, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." That's so interesting because you've seen these paintings and portrayals, I'm sure, of like the good shepherd that's holding a lamb in his arms. It's kind of cuddling it and just showing it all the affection that he has for that little animal. And that little animal is just kind of soaking it up. That's a picture that the Bible brings to us here of how God is going to treat his people. Verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" That's amazing because you think about all the water on the planet, all the oceans. And we go before the ocean and we're just like, wow, that's a lot of water. And for God, it's like, well, here, there's a place where you can put all that water. "And has marked off the heavens by the span." In other words, God calculated, okay, I'm going to make the space of when God creates the heavens and the earth. And for God, that's like, okay, that's done. That's how big it's going to be. It says, "And has calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales." And the original, the scales here, is the scale, the kind of scales that you used for very precise small differences. In other words, all the mass on the planet, it's nothing to God. Verse 13, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust." Now that's a humbling verse. Think about it. You get a bucket, and you have some purpose for carrying water in their bucket. And as you're going along with a bucket and carrying it, all the water is in the bucket. There's a drop on the outside because as you dip the bucket in the water, of course, there's water on the outside of the bucket. And as you're going along, a drop falls. Do you look, oh, I needed that. I needed that. I can't live without that. How am I going to? No, you just look at that like, who cares? It's just a drop. It's insignificant to my purpose. And the Bible says that the nations are like a drop from a bucket. All the nations. God doesn't really need us. He's not that kind of a needy being. It's like a speck of dust on the scales. So here you've got some gold coins you're going to put on one side of those scales to see how much of this other product you're going to buy, like rice or whatever. So you're piling up rice and you put a couple of coins here and you're going to make sure that the according to the how much you have to pay for this, you've got it right. You don't look at it and say, oops, I see a speck of dust on the scales. I better wipe that off so it doesn't make a difference here. Well, if there's a speck of dust on the scales, you don't even worry about it. You just go ahead and load everything up, you see? And so what you're doing here is you're looking at insignificance when the Bible says, drop from a bucket, dust on scales. I'm not saying that we're insignificant to God. God loves us. But what I'm saying is, from the perspective of who God is, how tiny and insignificant we really are. The most bizarre thing that you could ever imagine would be that a being like God would want to be our friend. He couldn't gain anything from us. Well, I guess there is one thing that's more bizarre, is that people like us would have the offer and the invitation to be friends to a God that's so wonderful and think, nah, that's not what I really want. That's really crazy. That's really foolish and the full definition of what it means to be foolish. Verse 16 now. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn. In other words, I want to make a big sacrifice to God, so I need to really collect a lot of wood here. What are you going to do to make something that's like on God's level? What can you do to honor God? When the United States government receives some important person from another part of the world, another government leader, they try to give him a fine reception or something. What are you going to do on a level that can really honor God? It says, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. You get all the animals in the whole forest. You can't do something that's great enough. All the nations are nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing, as meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? And it goes on talking about how people prepare idols and they get fascinated by their own idols. And there are all kinds of things that people put in the place of God and say, no, this is what's really important to me and not the Lord God. And that's really a misunderstanding, because if anybody's going to glory in anything, they shouldn't glory in their might, their power, their wisdom or their knowledge or their wealth or anything like that. But if anybody's going to glory, shouldn't it be that they glory in knowing the Lord, because that's what's really special? Verse 20 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. You know what He's saying? All the universe, all the stars, and we know a lot more about what's up there now with the technology that we have and telescopes and everything than they did back then, but you see, the more we realize, the more fascinating it becomes that God is powerful enough to just speak it into existence. That's the God He is. That's who He really is. And I really believe that what the Bible is trying to say here is that wake up. Think of who God is. Think of how special God is. If you get a glimpse of who God is, you're going to get your eyes off of this world and nothing down here is really going to fascinate you anymore. You're just going to be overwhelmed by that which is truly awesome, the divine nature. And he goes on then, he says in verse 27, and here's the point. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes notice of my God? You see the question? Just meditate about who God is. Let that be absorbed into your heart and your soul. Read through the scriptures. Allow the scriptures to inform your heart who God really is. And then after you really kind of start getting a hold of that idea, ask yourself, why am I saying this? Oh, God doesn't see what I'm going through. I'm abandoned by God. God forgot about me. God doesn't hear my prayers. Oh, where's the justice that's due me? God, it escapes God's notice. You see, that's the whole picture, because in this world, there's the lie that the devil tells the unbeliever, and it's the lie that you can get away with it. Justice is not going to really happen. Go ahead. Do your sin. Do your thing. It's not going to nothing's going to happen. It'll be okay. God's indifferent. God is not indifferent to sin. And there's a payday coming. But then the devil comes and says to the believer, and he says, you see, all the tribulation you go through, all the trials of life, all the things that you hope for that don't come true, yeah, God's not really paying attention, is He? And the Bible here is challenging us to say, look, God isn't in a hurry. He's got it under control. He knows what He's doing and He knows why. You may not understand it now, but think about who God is, and you'll never question, why doesn't the Lord look at me? He does. He just knows the reasons. And it's just like we're in a kind of situation where Job was. I don't understand it, but I'll trust. And no matter what happens to me, I'll still praise the Lord. That's the challenge of the Christian life in the midst of difficulty. So verse 28, the passage goes on and says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now, this is such an amazing picture. I'm sure that you've seen some of these situations that happen. Sometimes if there's a race like a marathon or something like this, some kind of these Olympic competitions where people are running, and you can see the people are just getting exhausted. And there have been some situations where they just kind of overdo it, and the limits of their body just come in, and almost coming to the finish line, they kind of collapse, or sometimes they begin to just not be able to run anymore. And I've even seen situations where somebody come along behind them, sees all their effort, and sees what's happening, and kind of carries them with them so that they do cross the finish line. But you see, that's the athlete, the most capable, prepared person to just run and do something like that. And that's a limit that we have. We fall apart, we can't do that. But the Bible says, those who wait upon the Lord, it's different. Because you'll find that it's not your strength. You'll rise up with wings like eagles. And of course, the eagles, they don't flap their wings constantly to gain height. They just get into a position where they use the wind itself and the way that everything else is happening. So they just soar and they go up without having to make all that effort. And that's the way it is when you trust the Lord. So you're living this world and you're going through all the trials of life, and you're going through all the difficulties, and you're saying, "Oh, I wish that this would happen, and that these lies would just be debunked in front of everybody, and the Lord would just deal with all these wicked people who are doing these atrocities and all these things that we see on the news that are just burdening us. Oh, Lord, how long?" And God says, "Just trust me. Just trust me. I know what I'm doing." And so when we think about all these things, and we think about the way that God is allowing a lot of wickedness to happen, but He's going to bring it to a close. He has all power. And the day He snaps His finger, it'll be over. And we're headed towards an eternity where we're not going to be a part of any of that anymore. We're not going to see any of that. It comes to mind what the Lord Jesus talked about when He said that Lazarus was in paradise, and the rich man was asking for some consolation in the middle of his torment. Abraham says, "Remember that during your life you received your good things. Lazarus likewise received his bad things." That's something to think about. Imagine coming to the end of your life, and the voice that you hear tells you, you're not getting anything else good. You're not even getting a drop of water on the tip of your tongue. Because the good things that you're going to receive, your good things, you already received them. You received them in life. No more good things for you, because good things come from God. All good things and all blessings come from the Lord God. And you break with God, you lose those things. But on the other hand, Lazarus, well, he had a bad life. He had a horrible life. He had a life of poverty, hunger, no health, a lot of physical pain, humiliation, no social standing, feeling the disdain of other people just because of the condition he was in. And yet, for him, the message is all the bad that he'll ever experience, all the evil, all the negative, it happened in life. Now it's over. What a contrast. Well, when you look at it from that perspective, that gives us an ability to really deal with the reality of this life with our eyes on the future and knowing what God's going to do. A lot of Psalms deal with that. Psalm 37 is one Psalm that deals with that. Psalm 73 is another. Let me just read you verses 34 to 36 of Psalm 37. Verse says, "Wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I've seen the wicked, violent man, spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in the native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found." And that's where we're headed. That's where we're going. There's a lot that we look at and we think, how long, O Lord, how long will it happen? Well, like I said, there's the illusion that the unbeliever lives under, that I don't have to serve the Lord. I don't have to do what's right, and nothing will come of it. I don't believe in a God of vengeance. I don't believe in a punishing God. I don't believe in hell, so it won't affect me. Well, that doesn't change anything. It doesn't change any reality. It's just wishful thinking. Psalm 94 says, "O Lord, O God of vengeance, shine forth." And it calls upon God to bring about these things. Verse 7 of Psalm 94 says, "They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed." God doesn't care what's going on. He's completely indifferent. Of course, there are those who even say there isn't a God. And they live in that kind of a delusion. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 32. I'm going to read from a specific translation. Here's the Complete Jewish Bible, because I think it does a better job here on a particular word. "For the aimless wandering of the thoughtless will kill them, and the smug overconfidence of fools will destroy them." The smug overconfidence of fools will destroy them. The people who convince themselves in a false sense of security, there's not going to be any consequence, there will be no judgment. Oh, that's not true. There is a day coming when the Lord will exalt those who have been stepped on and humiliated for standing with the truth. And he will undercut all the things that are trusted in by those who establish their ways in wickedness. So back to Isaiah. I'd like to read just two more passages in Isaiah, chapter 54 at this point. Isaiah 54, verse 9. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed, and not comforted. See, here's God's people. This is what we're going through. It says, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. And you start to notice this right here is a picture of Revelation chapter 21. Look at this. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystals and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. This is what the Bible is talking about. It's always eschatological. It points to the future. This is where we're heading. So as we think about this, there's one more passage I'd like to read with you. Isaiah 49 now, verses 14 to 16. But the Lord said, but Zion said, here's God's people, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. So this is what the Bible has to say to the God's people who are living in this world in this kind of circumstance. So let's think about this. If everything that turns against God's people and all the wickedness that's done and the things you might be going through in your life and maybe at your workplace or whatever situations you're in, and people just making your life miserable, and sometimes it may just be kind of a, that person is one of those Bible-believing Christians, and they just don't like you because of it, and they turn against you because of it, and they make your life difficult just because of there's a kind of resentment to the fact that you don't go with the flow like everybody else does. Well, you know what's happening. The Bible says, go ahead and do what you're supposed to do. And the Bible says, even to slaves in the time of the New Testament, do the right thing, even to masters that are perverse, that are cruel. Just do the right thing. And he says, Paul says, for the one who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he does. And that's without any partiality. No favoritism for the rich people here. And it also says, knowing that whatever good thing one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or a freedman. So think about that. Here we are in a world where you have a challenge at this point to live for the glory of God, to do that which is right. And if you do a good thing, even as in you're a slave and you're supposed to like cook food for somebody who hates you and beats you up, just do a good job cooking that food. And you know what? God will take what you did and turn that into reward in eternity. You'll have a better eternity for having done that in the midst of such kind of an opposition than you would if that you had never gone through that. And then somebody comes along and persecutes the Christian, beheads somebody, massacres their family like you're seeing happening in Nigeria, and Christians are losing all those things. And it's so sad. It just makes us go into emotional turmoil to see that kind of injustice. Well, God sees it too. But you know, the Bible says that God prepares for us a table in the presence of our enemies. And there will be a day when each affliction that was endured for trusting in Christ will be transformed into reward for eternity. And the enemies of the truth will be looking and saying, I meant to damage them, not to promote them. I did this much damage for this much time, and now they get reward forever? You see how frustrating it is to try to fight against God? But that's the way it is. And so just trust the Lord that even when all these things are happening, maybe the reason is God doesn't want to deny those who are suffering and those who are going through all the injustice the recompense that He's going to give on Judgment Day for those who suffer for righteousness' sake. God knows what He's doing. And if you just trust that and trust the Lord, you'll be able to soar through this life like with eagle's wings. And you know that the Bible says that He does all this, and He does all this that He may be glorified. The Bible says here that His people will be like oaks of righteousness. Now, one time when I was in New Orleans with my family, we went to this place where there's one of these old houses that has oaks planted on both sides, and there's a long row of oaks. Those oaks will live hundreds of years, and they grow up, and they're very beautiful. They reach down to the ground, and it's just amazing. You look at those trees all lined up like that, and you know, you got to take a picture. It's just amazing. And that's something that you look at and you realize, it's like God is saying, I have a project, I'm making a garden like that, and I'm going to have oaks of righteousness, and that's what you are. I'm molding you into people who will be made into the image of Christ. And I'm planting you that I may be glorified. And we will glorify God forever because we'll go through all these things and we'll see how God was so wise and so good and so generous to us. And we'll praise Him and exalt Him forever and He'll be glorified. And we won't come to the conclusion that anything that happened in this whole period was without a reason. We'll say, no, God was right. And it's so sad because you'll see this, that the Bible does this and says we're going to do this, and God does everything for His own glory. And somebody who just has been blinded by the lies of the world will come along and say, I don't like that. Your God does things for His own glory? I don't see why your God is so struck on Himself. Well, you know how foolish that is, right? Just think about this. Is it in some way a defect in God to promote His own glory? No, He is who He is, after all. It'd almost be like somebody would come up and say, who does He think He is, God or something? Well, yeah, He is God. But what you have to remember is, God brings about glory to Himself because He reveals who He is with all His perfections. Who is God? The Holy One, the righteous, the good, the just, the faithful, the loving, the lovely, the glorious, the awesome. The way God brings glory to Himself is just by revealing who He is, by creating and interacting with His creation in a way that reveals His true character. And that brings God glory. And if anybody ever says to you, well, I don't think God should seek His own glory, you may ask them, well, so what are you saying? Are you saying that God should do things that are shameful, that are ugly, that in the end you look at Him and say, well, any being that acts that way should be despised? Because if you say that, no, I think He should act in a way that would gain our respect and admiration, and actually that would gain our praise, what you're saying then is that you would like God to do things for His own glory. Because that's how God gets glory for Himself. He does glory by doing that which is good and doing that which is right and just. And when God deals this way with His people and turns us in the imagery here of our text, to oaks of righteousness, we will praise Him and glorify Him forever, and we will be forever enthralled by all He is and exalt Him because He gave us a knowledge of Himself through who He is by displaying His character and all His works. And that way we will always glorify Him and we will be for the praise of His glory forevermore. May it so be. Let's stand and say a prayer. Thank the Lord at this moment for these things. Oh Lord God, what a privilege and what a special thing it is, oh Lord, that You have befriended us, that You have caused us to know that You are, and given us, oh Lord, Your name as a seal upon us to make us Your people. Lord, how special it is, O Lord, that through all the struggles of life and all the disappointments and all the moments that we don't understand what you're doing, we can always trust. And Lord, sometimes we fail, and sometimes we just begin to doubt and question, O Lord, and we need to be reminded that even though at this point we are in that phase where the world is rejoicing and we are still here mourning, there's a day coming when our mourning will be turned to gladness. And let us just trust you for that and lay all our burdens, O Lord, at your feet. And we pray that you teach us this lesson this morning in Jesus' name.